If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to Psalm 8. That's just not going to work. Never had that problem before. So the psalm begins with, and a lot of these psalms do, they'll begin with kind of a little introduction. This psalm, Psalm 8, begins with the introduction to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. So here we are told that this psalm is written by David. David wrote somewhere in the neighborhood of 75-ish psalms, 73-ish psalms, you know, kind of identify him as the writer. And in the New Testament, New Testament authors attribute a couple of songs that don't clearly say that David wrote them. They attribute them to David. So that brings the number of Davidic psalms to 75, which is exactly half of the 150. So he was the most prolific writer of psalms. So this psalm would have been written sometime during his lifetime, obviously. We do not know what a Gittith is. Some musical instruction of some sort. I have no idea what it means. But you can see here that it's a song. It's an instruction to the choir master on how to do this song. Oh yeah, and so I wanted to mention, so once the psalms were all collected, the Book of Psalms became, in effect, the hymnal for the people of Israel and the early Christian church. So we have our hymnals today, which one of the things I love about our old hymns is that they're very psalmic in that they are very praise-oriented. And a lot of the old hymns praise God for who he is and praise God for what he's done. And so we use those every time we come to worship and we sing praises to God. And that's exactly how the Book of Psalms would have been used back in the day. So we're reading a hymn, in effect. Now, Hebrew poetry is like almost all poetry. It has a certain element, there's certain characteristics where meter and, rhythm. There's a meter and a rhythm to them. They do employ techniques like rhyming, that sort of thing. But that's really not foremost or really fundamental to the Hebrew Psalms. What's fundamental to the Hebrew Psalms is the structure of parallelism, and we'll see that as we go through Psalm 8 and in almost all the Psalms. It's a technique where the author makes a point and he states that same basic point in two succeeding lines. And the first line will make a statement, he's making a point, and then there'll be the next line which repeats that same point but does it in a different way. Uses different words to make the same point, or uses different words to highlight a different aspect of the same point. There's a lot of different types of parallelism. It's not always where the two lines say the same thing. Sometimes you have a form of parallelism where the two lines contrast one another. He's making a point, and he makes a point by way of contrast. He'll make statement A, and then statement B is in contrast to statement A, but they both drive home the same point. So we'll see that as we go through this. Another common thing, especially with the praise psalms, that we'll see is they have a basic structure where they start with a declaration of praise, and then what follows is kind of examples that support the praise. So the psalmist will come out and just praise God, and that follows with material to support why he's praising God the way he does, and we'll see that here. And particularly with Psalm 8, I'll read it here in a minute. Oh, geez, I wish you could see it. If you look at the And Psalm 8 uses another literary technique called an inclusio. In Psalm 8, if you look at verse 1, it begins with the phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And then if you go to the last verse, verse 9, it ends with the exact same phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So those declaration of praise bookends the entire psalm. And the middle part is kind of included between those brackets. And so the entire middle then supports his declaration of praise, but and does it in this very specific way. Another thing about Psalm 8 is that it's very hymnic, in that we can, when you read it, you just feel that it's a song. And I'm sure you're all familiar with a very popular modern day Christian song that begins and leverages this exact phrase right out of Scripture. Michael W. Smith's song, I forget the name of it. Help me out here. Yeah. How majestic is your name? Yeah. And it begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And of course, it repeats that phrase several times throughout the psalm. So Psalm 8 is a very hymnic song in the way it feels to us as we read it. So let me read it, and then we'll get into it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And I'm reading from the ESV in case you have a different translation. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a very short psalm, but I think a very powerful psalm. So what are some initial thoughts as you hear as we read through that psalm? Any initial impressions? Anything jump off the page at you?
It's all pointing to what God has done and nothing about what man has done, other than just to observe and to praise him for it.
Correct. It's all God in Psalm 8. In fact, well, we'll get to it, but in fact, David says, what is man that you're even mindful of him? So there's no elevation of man whatsoever in the psalm. It's God's.
Yeah, that stanza, that middle stanza, it's just beautiful. It's just lyrical to the ear.
Yeah, it flows. And I think that's an unfortunate thing. And I think it's whenever you translate from one language to another, there's a potential that things are lost in the translation. So we may lose some of the rhythmic nature of the psalms. Certainly we may lose some of the rhyming that might be in place in some of the psalms as they translate from one language to the next. And you would think God actually knows what he's doing. But the fact that the Hebrew psalms are really built on this parallelism, that's not lost as you translate from language to language. That can be maintained, which is a wonderful thing for us, and clearly God intended it that way. But even this psalm reads very poetically. What else?
Well, there's no doubt that God is the creator of all things.
Yep.
You know what's really interesting? I grabbed I usually read an ESV, and I grabbed an older Bible this morning. It's a New Living Translation. And in the translation here, verse 5, they have, for you made us only a little lower than God. And that's, I think, the translation from Elohim.
And yes, then, okay.
And we're then it follows, and you crown us with glory and honor. You put us in charge of everything you made, giving us authority over all things. And I think it's, that's a huge translational difference.
Yeah, and we'll talk about
that's
that.
A huge translational
yeah.
difference.
Yeah, there are several kind of significant translational differences yeah. that we'll encounter as we go through this. That's a good one. I was going to ask when we got there if anybody has a translation that reads a bit different, particularly gods versus angels or God yeah. versus heavenly beings.
And him versus us.
Him
I mean,
versus
that's,
us.
That's a very different reading.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Anything else that leaps off the page at you?
Well, I think in number six, I think you see Jesus. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet.
Yes, so we'll talk about that more at the end. But as you read through this, if you're familiar with the New Testament, your ears perk up. There's language that's in this psalm that is repeated almost word for word in the New Testament applied specifically to Christ. And so we'll talk about that. But yeah, good. And Kevin talked about that, how the Psalms, and we're going to see in another aspect the way Jesus embodies what we find in the Psalms, how Jesus is the end of what we see embodied in the Psalms, and that's the case here. We see some real foreshadowing. We see a glimpse into God's redemptive plan here, although David may not have had that specifically in mind. God, when he inspired him, did. Yes. Anything else?
You know, I was listening to Robert Godfrey from Ligonier Ministry on the Psalms, and he's a theologian who loves history, history of the Bible, and he said that the Psalms are action, and action that reflects past history, present history, meaning when the psalm was written, and things to come in the future.
Yep.
And this is a perfect example here of recognition of what we see in Genesis. God's the history within Genesis of what God did for the creation, that whole order of creation. So we see that that history that is already in the past and in the present of the blessings that are currently being received by mankind as a result of how God created order within his creation. And then you look to the future, all of this is all in this one one chapter
yeah. here,
about things to come, looking forward, things that are going to be discovered later. But it's such a historical account, of God's hand and his order on his creation.
Yeah, and his plan.
That's
yeah.
right, big
yeah.
plan.
Yeah, good point. All right, well, let's look at verse 1 a little bit. Okay, that's really aggravating. Really, really aggravating. Don't know why it's doing that. So verse 1, if you look at it, we see the same word repeated twice, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord. But I'm guessing in your translations, those words, although the same word is repeated, it doesn't look exactly the same. What? There's going to be a difference.
The first Lord is all capitalized.
First Lord is all capitalized. Now, as a Bible student, what does that mean to you? Well, that means that the word that's translated the Lord there is actually one of the names of God. So it could be Yahweh or Jehovah. In fact, in some of the literal translations, if you read them, it'll say, O Jehovah, our Lord. And so the second word is not the same. It's not capitalized. It's actually a different Hebrew word that means ruler or master. And so in verse 1, David is saying that God is our ruler or master. He goes on to say, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What does the word majestic mean? When you read majestic, what do you think?
Immeasurable.
Okay. Big.
Beautiful. I think of royalty.
Royalty. Who said that? Good answer. It's one of the answers I was looking for. Yeah, and I think that's probably the primary aspect of the word that he's wanting to draw out there, but not the only aspect. The majestic, like we've already heard, means a lot of things. Wonderful, beautiful, awesome, you know, kind of beyond, you know, all of those, good, benevolent, you know, it means all of those things. But it carries this aspect of royalty, which really fits well with what he had just said, that God is our Lord, he is our ruler and our master, that he has, and so he, because of that, he is majestic. It has this royalness. And so if you watch movies that are dated back in the Middle Ages where kings ruled, you know, everybody referred to them as, oh, majesty, your majesty, your majesty. And so it is definitely a term of royalty, of leadership, of rulership. But he goes on, but he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? What do you think he means by that? How majestic is your name in all the earth?
I think it's kind of like, you know, the description, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. His name is above all other names.
If I were to ask, or if I were to say to you, you need to uphold your family name, what am I talking about?
Reputation.
So how are you known? By your character and by what you've done. Those are the things that make a person's reputation. Who they are and what they've done. So he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So not only is God majestic because he is Lord, it by position, he is also majestic because he is Lord by way of his character. One of the great problems of royalty generally is that it passes based on bloodline and not based on character. And so oftentimes you would end up with someone being in the position of a majesty who was not majestic. They were an awful, horrible, vile person. They did not possess the character that you would expect your royalty to possess. The king should be the best from among us. You know, it's kind of like our congressmen ought to be. They ought to be the best and the brightest America has to offer, but that is often not the case. That's my only political commentary. So I think that what David's trying to drive home here is not only God our Lord and ruler because he is creator, he's also our Lord and our ruler because of who he is in his character, in his essence, in his nature. He is majestic. he is majestic. Any other comments on verse 1? Questions? The word glory. How do you, when you hear the word glory, what do you think?
Something
it's one of those
holy.
What's that?
Something holy.
Holy.
Worthy of worship.
Worthy?
I think of radiance.
Radiance?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think of Caesar going through a triumph and being praised, you know. Glory, glory is,
yeah.
You know, kind of the act of being raised above.
Yeah. Because of his greatness, he would have just accomplished something great. When they came through those arcs, they triumph.
Right.
They have triumphed. They have done something great. Yeah. And a lot of those old war hymns, you know, now's the time to earn your glory, right? Do something great and be victorious in battle. Yeah. So for me, because glory, I don't know, glory to me just seems such like an abstract term. To me, in my little brain, I just think of greatness. But it's not just greatness in that, you know, he's done something great. But it also brings in these aspects of his character, his holiness, his goodness, his provision, his loving kindness, his long suffering, you know, all these aspects about him that are great because nobody else has them. Not to his degree. He possesses everything about him is to the absolute greatest possible of level. So it's not just that he has done great things, but that he is great in his character.
Scott, I think another word that you described it is divinity. He, you know, we know that, you know, Christ left his throne and came to us in his flesh. We're told throughout the New Testament that he never gave up his divinity, his glory.
Yep. Yep. One minor translational difference. One of the translational differences that you'll come across is we find in this verse. It says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." The actual literal translation would be more correctly translated in the heavens, and many translations read that way. You have set your glory in the heavens. I think perhaps the what in the heavens indicates is what we find in other psalms. You know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. So it's in the heavens, it's in creation that we encounter first and foremost God's glory, his greatness. I think the reason, one of the big reasons for some of these translational differences is, I forget when, an Egyptian, it was the Greek ruler in Egypt, commissioned 72 Jewish scholars to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Koine Greek. And it was six Greek scholars from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that did this translation. And so when they translated this verse, they translated and used the Greek word for above, for the Hebrew word in. And you know, so why would they do that? The speculation is that even in creation, even creation itself, although it declares the glory of the Lord, it falls far short. Right? That God's glory is even greater by many orders of magnitude than what we can even discern through creation. So I think that's why they use the term above. I think it's greater. It's in the sense that it's greater than even what we encounter in creation. All right, let's move on. verse 2 reads, and I'm glad we have a baby here. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, right on cue. Now the ESV reads, this is another place where we have a somewhat significant difference in translation. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. Many other translations will read, they proclaim praise. Instead of the word strength, you find praise. Is that what you have in yours?
You have taught children and nursing infants to give you praise.
Give you praise. Okay, so that's a very significant difference. Again, the reason for that difference is because of the Septuagint. But also we find Jesus quotes this, he refers to this verse in Matthew. And I have it in here, but not in my notes. Let me find it. Yeah, you're right. 21:16, is that it? Yep, 21:16, it reads, Jesus says, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they ask. Jesus answered them, "Yes. Have you read? From the mouths of children and infants you have ordained praise." So Jesus uses the word praise. We find praise in the Septuagint, although that's not what the Hebrew word specifically, the Hebrew word means strength. I don't know that it alters the meaning all that much, but I think there is somewhat of a nuance here. So what do you think David's saying here in this somewhat interesting verse? Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength or ordained praise because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. So because his name represents his character, it has a strength associated to it for sure.
Yeah, I mean, I would read from my translation that the praise coming from the children and nursing infants silences God's enemies who are seeking revenge.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think there's a couple of things that can be going on here. And I think this is something that holds us back oftentimes. To grasp what David is saying here does not require a college degree. You don't have to be a genius to see it, right? You don't have to be a scientist, right? It's clear. It's like Paul says in Romans, God has made it clear through creation that he is Lord, that he is majestic, and that he is worthy of praise. Even children can get it. So I think that's part of what's going on here. And so you have all of these really smart, educated, talented in the skills of rhetoric and arguing and making points. And sometimes we feel intimidated by that. But David says, no. God doesn't need to muster a bunch of strong people to take on his enemies in this regard. He defeats them with children and infants, the weakest from among us, because it's so clear in creation. Who he is so clearly displayed in creation. That's certainly part of it.
I think it's interesting that it's scalable, though. Because if you are a genius, it's no less interesting to you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
As deep as you want to go, it's there to be plumbed.
You know, but one of the attacks that his foes will make is they try to make you feel like, you know, you just crawled out of the cave yesterday. You're just not sophisticated. You don't get it, right? You're still primitive in your thinking, right? That's kind of one of their strategies. And the answer to that is no. you're really the dumb one, because you're missing what's obvious even to children.
I think Jesus goes back when he delivers the Beatitudes, and this is reinforced when he says the meek shall inherit the earth. That this kind of goes along with the fact that you know, you don't have to be a worldly king or a scholar in order to inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
You could be the meek.
And one reason why I favor the term strength here is because it says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. And so it's kind of reading some of the commentaries, and even in John Calvin's commentary, you know, the kind of the issue with the praise is that an infant here is making sounds. But those sounds don't mean anything. You know, it's not, you know, it can't be articulating praise for God specific directly by the sounds that she is making. Directly. But indirectly, yes. And so it would be very analogous to what we read in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Well, the heavens aren't declaring, you know, they're not making a direct declaration. The sky is not making a direct proclamation. But indirectly, by the fact that they exist and the grandeur in which they possess, they are indirectly demonstrating or declaring, showing forth the glory of God. And so I think in the same way, that's how infants are praising God. It's not a direct praise from the lips, but it's an indirect praise. And Calvin said this, it's somewhat lengthy and it's worded oddly, but you'll get his point. He, the psalmist, says that babes and sucklings are advocates sufficiently powerful, there is a strength, to vindicate the providence of God. Why does he not entrust this business to men? Except to show that the tongues of infants, even before they are able to pronounce a single word, speak loudly and distinctly in commendation of God's graciousness towards the human race. Whence is it that nourishment is ready for them as soon as they are born? But because God wonderfully changes blood to milk. It's the miracle of childbirth. It's the miracle that surrounds a baby and its development. You know, the minute they arrive, there's a food source ready for them that only exists, you know, for the most part, at that time when it's needed. He goes on, whence also, when they have skill to suck, but because the same God has by mysterious instinct fitted their tongues for doing so. David, therefore, has the best reason for declaring that the speechless mouth of infants is sufficiently able to celebrate the praise of God. It's the wonder and the miraculous nature that we find in all of God's creation, but pictured so well in human reproduction. All right, questions, comments?
I was thinking of, see if I can remember what it was. I was thinking that it's God has agency through these little beings that really can't do much, and I believe it's the Holy Spirit that is active even in children. And you think of how Elizabeth's baby John, the baptizer, you know, leapt in his mother. I mean, in his mother's womb when Mary approached. So it's not like there are the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are bestowed on you, but God's agency is working in this precious human before he even has the power to send himself.
Yeah, God's providential care, mm-hmm. especially for his elect, is at work in their lives from the beginning to the end. Yeah. And in a sense, God's providential care for all people is at work at some level. All right, let's move on. We'll look at verses 3 and 4 together. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So here you see there's really two great examples of the parallelism that we talked about. We have this single thought in verse 3 that talks about his natural creation. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, and then he goes on further to in different ways say the same thing, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. And again, in the next verse, we see a similar parallelism. So verses 3 and 4, what strikes you in there in those verses?
Both the transcendence and immanence of God.
Yeah.
And just God's tender care, right? He's all powerful. He's made this incredible creation and universe. But man, he's also created man, and just the desire to be in fellowship with them, that you care for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because there's a stark contrast kind of being drawn out in these two verses. What's that contrast?
It's how great God is, and how, you know, and in contrast, you know, how magnificent that he would have such a plan for us amongst all of the imminence of what he's doing.
Yeah. So the word there that's translated as man is used in a collective sense. So it refers to all of mankind, not just males. So it refers to mankind. Some translations actually say mankind or use some alternative term. But what's interesting about that word is, let's see, I can find it in my notes. I can't find it, it's in there somewhere. Basically, the root word, the Hebrew root word from which the word for man comes from, means feeble or frail. And so we see a contrast here between the awesome and the not so awesome, the strong and the mighty and the not as strong and mighty. Man, compared to nature, seems vastly frail and weak. I mean, if you took just a purely evolutionary, naturalistic look at things, how mankind has survived and flourished to dominate the world, and they attribute that totally to the fact that we have a big brain, but we are the frailest and the weakest and the most incapable of surviving in a wild world of all of God's creation. And yet here we are. And so there's this contrast that he's drawing here. You know, when I look at nature, you know, I mean, if you've ever been outside in a violent thunderstorm, boy, you feel about this big really fast. I mean, just the sheer awesome vastness and power of nature makes us feel teeny tiny. Or you're out on a small boat in a big ocean, you're like, whoa, that's kind of scary. But that's the kind of the contrast he's making here. So when you think of it in those terms, his question, you know, what is it, you know, what is man? Of all that he has done, what is man that we are mindful of him? What do you think he means by the term mindful?
Remembers.
Remembers.
That
remembers.
He even gives us a second thought. He doesn't need to.
Yeah. The literal translation for the word there is remembers. And this is an important principle as you go through Scripture. Whenever it talks about God remembering, it's always tied to action. It's not just God recalling something to his mind, because he doesn't need to do that anyway. But when it says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, it's not that God had forgotten it and now remembers it. It's that God is now acting in accordance with the covenant that he made with Abraham. It's always tied to action. So here, when he says, what is it, what is man that you remember him, that you are mindful of him, it brings in this idea that God is active. He's caring for us. It's his providential care. It's not like the deist where God wound things up and let it run. No, God is active and purposeful in his creation, especially when it comes to man. All right, I am running out of time, so I better move on. Let me see if there's anything else. Yeah, the verb forms here are in the imperfect tense, which indicates that it's an ongoing thing. It's not that God is just mindful of man every now and then. It's an ongoing. He's constantly mindful of man. He's constantly caring, constantly active, constantly providing. His providential care is constant. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. It goes on. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So he's just said, why in the world are you mindful of man? Why in the world do you care for him? Especially when you, in light of what you've done for him. He's given us dominion over all the works of his hand. He has crowned man with glory. So I just said a few things, but what about verses 5 and 6 leap off the page to you?
Well, man was the crowning act of creation.
Yes, in fact, I was going to bring it up. I'll just read it. In Genesis 1, 26 through 30, then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Okay, there's something already there that's different. God, in his graciousness, in his goodness and kindness, made us in his image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds in the sky and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every crawling thing that crawls on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image God created him, made him male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And it goes on. Yeah. And David is, so, you know, if you think David was a shepherd. He spent a lot of time outside by himself in nature. And he's trying to wrap his mind around, you know, this feeble thing that is man and what God, his blessings and his goodness that he extended to us when you look at the rest of creation. What else kind of, there's something that's kind of interesting in this little section here.
I see that we're made really lower than the heavenly beings, which should stun us right there. But we haven't even achieved the status of heavenly beings yet, but he's crowned us with glory and honor. That's like,
yeah. So that's a good point. The textual difference, God versus angels. It's the word Elohim that's translated there, which like 2,300 times is translated as God, and less than 250 it's translated as something else. again, in the Septuagint, they translate it as angels. Paul refers to this verse later. I think, no, well, it could be Paul, the writer of Hebrews. And he uses the term angels. Calvin preferred translating as God. I prefer that too for a different reason. Because whenever I encounter angels, my mind goes off. I immediately go down some rabbit trail because we're so fascinated with angels. And it just takes me out of this psalm. But when it's God, not so much, because, yeah, obviously I'm a little lower than God. I can stay in there. But the fact that man is just a little lower than God himself bestows us with a lot of glory. The rest of creation is not categorized as being close to God. And when we look back at Genesis, you know, we are created in his image. So it's that we aren't God, but we're in his image. And nothing else in creation is. So comparatively speaking, we're a little lower than him. Actually, we're a lot lower than him. But this is a poem. But so our nearness to him in that way just by itself bestows great glory upon us. I need to move on. Well, the rest of the, again, dominion over the works. Yeah, so all of that. The rest of the psalm just flows. It's just illustrative. All the sheep and oxen, you know, these are examples of all the things that he has put under our feet. Sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, and then he ends with the exclamation, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name," and all the earth. I'm going to spend my last couple minutes looking at, you know, I forget who it was that wrote the book, Jesus on Every Page. And, you know, that's a tongue-in-cheek title, but the point is powerful. You know, the Bible is the story of redemption, and the story of redemption is centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. So everything in there, in some form or fashion, is related to Christ. He's fulfilling it, he's doing it, or he's the reason for it. It's all wrapped up and gets its meaning from the person and work of Jesus. And so whenever we engage with Scripture, we want to try to see, you know, you don't want to force it in some bizarre way, but you want to look and see how do we see Jesus in this. And we referenced it already, that the language that we encounter here in this psalm, we encounter later in the New Testament. I just want to read a couple of those passages. In Hebrews 2, 6 through 9, it reads, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Now, it's interesting that he uses that phrase. I think David intended to be, we are God's sons, man. We are children of God. All people, in a sense, are children of God because he made us and we are in his image. But there's a special classification of children of God, and those are those of us who believe. But I think in David's mind, son of man, you know, he created us. But that is a messianic title that is later applied to Jesus himself. So right there we see some foreshadowing, some typographical language, some pointing towards the one who was to come, but the Son of Man that you should care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. There's the reference to angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He goes on. Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. This is all referring to Jesus. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here the psalm, here the writer of Hebrews is drawing upon this psalm and relating it to the person Jesus Christ. So that ought, right there we can see how this psalm is picturing and foreshadowing Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For, and this is in quotes, God has put all things in subjection under his feet," end quote. Paul is drawing upon Psalm 8 here.
Which verses was that in 1 Corinthians?
Chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. And so it's something else I need to draw out quickly. When we read that passage in Psalm 8, when David is describing man, it does not sound like a description of fallen man. David is describing man in creation, the way God created man, the way God Adam was before the fall. Now, that doesn't mean that we have just totally lost all of our glory. No, we still have the glory, but it's not nearly what it was before the fall. That description in Psalm 8 is a description of the ideal man as created by God, the first Adam. The New Testament says multiple times that Jesus was the second Adam. He was the one who came and was the ideal man and accomplished what the first man failed to accomplish. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ideal man as described in Psalm 8. Again, at all points. One of the commentators says, Christ is not only the first begotten of every creature, but he is also the restorer of mankind. He is the one who brings us back to the ideal. In closing, Calvin wrote, "But as the Heavenly Father hath bestowed upon his Son an immeasurable fullness of all blessings, we, by virtue of our union with him, will also draw on this fountain. His excellence and heavenly dignity, therefore, are extended to us also, seeing as it was for our sake that he has been enriched with them." And so we have hope of regaining the glory originally intended for us, but only because of Christ and only through and because of our union with him, we will be restored to the glory that was originally intended and as described in this beautiful song. Any final comments or questions before I let you go? Late as always.
We have a bright future.
Yeah.
That's
right. All right. Well, thank you all for being here, and I'll let you go here in just a second. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. What a beautiful psalm you have given us. I think today that for many of us, the psalms don't hold the place of prominence that they did among your people at one time. Father, may we fall in love with the psalms again as we go through this study this summer, and may it return to a place of prominence in our lives as we continue to pursue you. And it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.